name. Amen. As we continue to worship, I'd like you to go back to that text that I read for you, Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. It's a text of Scripture that Paul gives us something of where he's going to go with this text in the first verse. Paul says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." When I was growing up in southwestern Ontario and then in the city of Ottawa, I discovered that there are a lot of things that Christians differ about. Some of them are major, some of them seem to be minor. Growing up in a pastor's home and going to different conferences and messages, I heard numerous sermons on Christian liberty, but often wondered what it really meant and just how it's to be understood and utilized in the church, in the family of God. What are the things that we can agree to disagree about? What are things that should not be disputable, but are rock-solid things we should all agree upon? Well, you know as well as I do that that list varies depending on the group of Christians you're with, and it seems to change over time. But nonetheless, Paul in his day had the great concern for the Church of Rome and elsewhere that we'd find the way to love one another, to get along as the children of God, but hold firmly to the foundations of truth, all for the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of God Himself. And so here in chapter 14, we, in one sense, continue the section we've been in that began in chapter 12. But this one goes from chapter 14, verse 1, to really chapter 15, verse 13. And the whole perspective that the Apostle Paul has here is, in living the gospel consistently, we need to learn to love one another. In fact, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, just pick up here in your own mind thematically and contextually that, you know, the first 11 chapters, Paul has been outlining the wonders of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith and the entailments that that has theologically and biblically into our hearts. Beginning in chapter 12, now he begins to show with us the applications, the living out, as it were, as I said, living the gospel of grace consistently in life for the glory of God. And what does chapter 12, verse 1 say? "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." What is Paul saying there? Basically, he's saying that everything that follows now is an illustration or example of that verse. That if we truly understand what salvation by grace through faith is all about in my life, then I will be living a life of worship and sacrifice to God in everything. That's the follow-through. And then everything that follows, verse 2 and following, really now is, this is how you do it. This is your living worship. This is your act of sacrifice. So, at this point, it's just great to take a quick breath and realize that when you read chapter 12, verse 1 and following, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is calling us and saying, look, this is how you live the Christian life. This is what is expected of God from you by grace. And so it's important then, as a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, to start to see these things and apply them to your life. And so that's what we have. We come to chapter 14 then. We don't have to refresh our minds in the couple chapters there. I'll leave that to your own time. But chapter 14, if we come to this section then, Paul will begin to encourage us here as to what it really means to not just get along, but to love one another for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now you can divide the section in different ways, but let me just, if you're a note taker and you like to figure out where we're going, this morning, by God's grace, we're going to look at verses 1 to 12, where Paul will introduce the theme of Christian liberty and what that looks like. In chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, he'll continue this theme, but speak more specifically about the not judging one another, the reality of judging and what that looks like. And so that will be verses 13 to 23. And then chapter 15, 1 to 13, in a sense, he continues to the theme, but now brings it to something of a conclusion in accepting one another in Jesus Christ. And so we have a lot of territory to cover. But let me just suggest this morning that God might speak to our hearts in understanding what is this thing Christian liberty and how can it apply to my life for the good of the church and for the praise of my God? Now, the first point I would notice here before we even look at the text is, what do we mean by Christian liberty? Well, generally when we talk about that, we're speaking about that which Christians are free to differ upon. Activities and thinking and ways of doing things that we as believers, one in Christ, can have different opinion on. Now, you know very well that we all have differences of opinion, don't we? It might be a very sort of worldly thing like, who's your favorite hockey team? We have differences of opinion. I'm sorry I didn't wear my Canadiens jersey today, but I apologize. I just didn't want to offend my Maple Leaf brothers, sorry. Had to get it in somewhere. No, what we're talking about here is not such mundane matters as that, but we're talking about the biblical realities of what it means to live as a Christian. If we love one another, how do we learn to differ on things that can be disputable matters, and how can we stand firm in the things that are true? What we have before us here really is a discussion about God's grace in our lives as we live with one another. Evidently, in Paul's mind, in his life, there were issues arising in the church at Rome that were causing some of these realities to cause conflict in the church. There were those who, of a strong faith and a Christian walk with the Lord, that could accept things that others couldn't. And there were those who had a weak faith who were struggling to understand, why are they doing these things? And Paul is trying to clarify some of these points so that there's unity of the body of Christ, even though we don't necessarily agree on everything. Now, Paul will speak about this issue, and again, if you just like to follow and take notes and so on, Paul speaks about these disputable matters in other texts of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Galatians 4, Colossians 2. So in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Galatians 4, Colossians 2, read those texts and you'll see that Paul has a lot to say about what we eat in terms of those issues of meat sacrificed to idols and nod and so on, and special days, what we revere, what we don't revere. He does the same thing as he does here in Romans, but there's a fairly clear distinction. When you read those other texts of Scripture, what you'll find is that while there's similarities to Romans, Paul's general concern in those texts of Scripture is that the Christians are being inundated with these things, and he says, don't get bogged down in these issues. Don't allow yourself to be led astray by these things. Don't get entangled in the debates about meat and so on and these things. Here, Paul's emphasis is not warning them about getting entangled, but basically saying that these things simply don't matter. Stop letting them be a matter of dispute amongst the church. And what he has to say here, as the biblical word of God to us, isn't always easy to take, but it's necessary to follow these dictates. So let's see that then this morning for a few minutes. One of the great realities of expositional preaching is we'll still be in Romans next week, and what we don't cover today, we'll cover next week. And on it goes until the Lord takes us home to be with Him. But let's just try and jump in here a little bit and get a sense of where we're going. And the first point I want you to notice here, in verses 1 to 4, if we break this down in an outline, it's a matter of eating. Paul talks about the matter of eating as an illustration to the concern about disputable matters and how we will get along. Now, notice verse 1. It really serves as a theme verse, if you will, for this entire section. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. It's very basic, isn't it? Very clear. Accept someone who is weak, their faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. So two things. There's someone who has a weak faith, and there are matters that are disputable amongst believers. Commentators and authors have debated, who are these weak Christians? What does it mean to be a weak brother or sister? Well, let me have a couple writers speak for themselves. One fellow has said, the weak are Jewish Christians who practiced essentially Jewish customs, and the strong were mainly Gentile Christians who felt no obligation to practice these customs. I think that helps us along the way here. Remember, when the church started in the book of Acts, who were the first Christians? Jewish converts, right? And that's how the church began at that point, okay? The manifestation of the church was Jewish believers, all right? But as the apostles and others went off and took the gospel to that part of Asia, then the church grew to be what? mostly Gentiles. You get to these other areas. So now you have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, one in Christ, but as Paul talks about in Galatians and Ephesians about the unity, no longer Jew or Gentile, one in Christ, as he tells us. So, but now you have those who still wonder, should we still be following some of the Jewish rituals? And they had scruples about what we did. What kind of meat to eat? Is it kosher? Should we eat these things? Even as Christian Jews now, surely we must follow these things. And so you had generally those would be what might be called the weak Christians here. But then the strong Gentiles coming into belief in Christ, they don't have any of that. The baggage they had was paganism. And they dispensed with that, and they have this wonderful free sense of grace in God through Jesus Christ, and they don't worry about whether eating this or that. There's no big deal. What's the problem here? You can see right away, right, how the early church then is going to have this conflict. Wait a minute here. Again, Galatians speaks about it very clearly. And so that's kind of the distinction between the weak and the strong. Here's another quote. This is from John Stott, who's an excellent writer on this topic. He says, so if we are trying to picture a weaker brother or sister, we must not envision a vulnerable Christian, easily overcome by temptation, but notice a sensitive Christian, full of indecision and scruples. What the weak lack in is not strength or self-control, but liberty of conscience. So if we extrapolate from the scriptures and bring that to our present day, this is what Stott is telling us here. Look at what he says again. We're not talking about someone who is easily overcome by temptation as a weak brother here. Their faith is strong in the sense that they trust the Lord, they follow the Lord. That's not the issue. The issue is that they are full of indecision. They haven't come to the level of strength of character in the Lord that frees them up to do these things. What the weak lack is not strength or self-control, but they haven't attained to that liberty of conscience where the strong have. Now again, when we talk about the liberty of conscience, that's where we might disagree, but that's really the point that Paul is bringing to this point. There are those whose faith is weak. They aren't able to accept some of these things because of their scrupulous nature about days and meat and so on, but that rubs up against those who have no issue with them at all. And that's the rub. That's what Paul wants to deal with here. So go back to verse 2, where we come to this whole matter of eating. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now, again, you can debate as to specifically what Paul is talking about here. This is not a new diet plan or anything like that. The specific nature here, whether it's healthy to be vegan or not, that's not the issue that Paul has here. There are religious impulses that people followed. Some can eat anything, meat included, meat offered to idols, whatever it might be, and others, they can only eat vegetables. They put aside these things for whatever reason. But the whole point here is that those who accept one thing must be accepted by the other. Jesus speaks about these things, of course, about the concern about traditions and scruples and what we follow. Mark 7:13, Jesus says, you nullify the word of God by tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. Sometimes tradition and things we do gets in the way of God's grace to move us forward. It's always going to be a challenge for the people of God. But here in verse 2 and then into verse 3, he reminds us that there are going to be people who have this weak faith and those who have strong. Well, what do we do about that? Well, let me suggest here, as others have suggested, that there are a number of great truths that Paul gives us here as glorious foundation for accepting one another in these circumstances. Look at the first one in verse 3, the latter part of verse 3. And that's the fact that God has himself accepted us in Jesus Christ. In other words, the reason that we should accept one another is because God has accepted us in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat contempt the one who does not. The one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. You see, there needs to be this level playing field, if you will. But the latter part, for God has accepted them. What he's saying is, if God has accepted them through Jesus Christ, how dare you not accept them? The weak are having trouble understanding why these of strong faith, these Gentile Christians, can do things that we think are wrong. We're having trouble with that, but we cannot condemn them. We must accept them. And those of the strong faith, they're looking down on the other, saying, what is the matter with you? Grow up. And they disassociate because they won't accept the freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul says the first thing in accepting one another in these matters is remember that God is accepting them all, right? God doesn't look at these distinctions except one and not the other. If he doesn't, then we shouldn't. This is what John Piper says. The great foundation for our forbearance of one another is that God has accepted us in Jesus Christ. The weak and the strong believe in Christ who died for them. They are accepted by God in Christ. We should accept them with all their differences. Is that true? Absolutely. You have two Christians born by the blood of Jesus Christ, come to saving faith, and they have differing matters. Has God accepted them fully? Yes. Should we accept them fully? Yes. It doesn't mean we necessarily have to agree, but in terms of our Christian fellowship, we must accept them. I mean, if you look at that way, it's kind of strange, isn't it? How would we not accept one that Christ has accepted? Doesn't make sense. So that's the first foundation here in verse 3. God's accepted them through Jesus Christ. Therefore, even though you might disagree and have matters of conscience that are different, accept them as a brother or sister in the Lord fully. It's always easy to accept people who believe everything I believe, but we must accept those who don't believe what I believe necessarily just as fully. The second foundation here in verse 4, in order for us to understand accepting one another, regardless of what we want to eat, God will be the judge. Look at verse 4. Who are you, verse 4a, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, the servant stands or falls. Let's just stop there for a moment. Who are you to judge someone else? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? God is our ultimate judge, and we'll see this in verse 10 and 11 and 12. The judgment is before God. He's the judge. Then why would we judge someone else who is not, who is servant of the Lord? That's the problem we have here. In other words, as Christians, ultimately, who is our judge? God. When we die and when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ himself, are you ever surprised to think that the deacon's board won't be there to judge you? Not going to happen. Praise God for that. No. It's Christ himself. So Paul uses that principle to saying, if God is the judge of his servants, how dare you judge those who are not your servants? Can't do that. In the relationship of husbands and wives and loving one another, who will judge the husband in his behavior? Who will judge a wife in her behavior? God himself. In terms of these other relationships we have, God will be our judge. Even in the leadership structure of a church, while authority is given to the pastor and elders to oversee God's people, the flock of Jesus Christ himself, who is the ultimate judge? Not the pastor. He'll be held accountable how he loves and cares for the people. They're judged because they're his sheep, is God himself. Now, it doesn't mean as Christians we don't judge other Christians in the sense that their life will show whether or not they're believers. There is a place for judging in the sense of how we understand these things. But Paul here is making very clear, in these matters, you're not the judge. Stop trying to do God's job. It's not yours. And then the third pillar, if you will, here, is that in the end of the discussion, verse 4b, is the fact that God will ultimately make us stand right in his sight. Look at verse 4 again. Who are you to judge someone else's servants? To their own master, notice, servants stand or fall, and they will stand. Why? For the Lord is able to make them stand. In other words, our standing before God one day is because he's the judge, and he's the one that will make us stand. Why? Because by grace through faith, we've been made righteous. Isn't that not right? By justification, by grace through faith, we now stand right in his eye. So he is the one who will make us stand there. Every believer will be upheld in the judgment. Every believer will stand erect and accepted in the last day. The weakest believer you know will stand glorious and vindicated and loved and forgiven and righteous and accepted in the last day. Every believer, weak of faith or strong of faith, is accepted by God fully and will stand right in the sight of God at the day of judgment. Now, if that is the biblical truth, then shouldn't our lives reflect that reality? Again, it's not that we all agree or disagree, but to rather fully accept that which God has accepted as part of the family of God. Now, I don't want to have to put little asterisks or side notes here, but please remember that as we go through our study here, and as we've already seen in the book of Romans, there is a great chasm that divides us. The chasm is sin, and whether or not we are believers or unbelievers. And Paul is not telling us here, saying, look, people who are religious or who this or that, accept them as brothers. Just get along. Because everybody belongs to God, so we're all part of the family, just get along. He's not saying that at all. Paul is very, very clear and definitive in saying there is this great divide, believers and unbelievers. We love them, but we love them so they might come to Jesus Christ. But we don't accept the sinful behavior or their walk of life. We want them to be saved. Is that not right? But Paul's mind here is, no, as brothers and sisters, if loved by God, then they should be loved by us. Now, that says a lot in terms of how we relate one to another, doesn't it? We leave the judging up to God and not to ourselves. But it goes on here. There is the matter of eating. But notice in verses 5 to 9, the matter of observing days. Now, he'll talk about meat as well, but notice verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Now, again, we can debate and discuss what days he's speaking of here. Does he talk about the Sabbath realities, and some of that would be here, but they talk about other holy days and observances and so on. I think Paul is speaking collectively of all these days that would have been part of the structure of some of the Jewish Christians' belief system. And some have one day, some another day. Some people see all days as honorable to the Lord in the same way. And so the reality is very much the fact that we're going to have different observances. You can jot down Galatians, we'll look there today, but Galatians 4, 10 and 11. Well, let me read that for you. Galatians 4, 10 and 11. I think this is what Paul speaks to this. Verses 10 and 11, you can read the rest of the text there. That's Ephesians. Ephesians is a good book, but that's not the one I want. Galatians 4, 10. Yeah, he says to them here, and again, one of the underlying themes of Galatians is the fact that these believers have left their first love, the faith. They've gone back to observing Mosaic laws and structures rather than just being free by God's grace. And he says here, verse 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my effort on you. They've come to know Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ, been saved, but there are these, what they're called Judaizers, who are trying to force all the old covenant sort of laws and regulations on them, and they're starting to follow these. And he says, it's like I've wasted my effort on you. You're going back to observing all these things. They don't help. But here, Paul is saying, these things don't matter. What days they are, the whole point here is we have to get beyond these things. And notice how he structures that for us. In verses 5 and 6, he reminds us that, listen, whatever we hold to, we need to be convinced in our minds that this is correct. Look at verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers each day alike. But notice, each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, I know there's one way to read that. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm convinced. How can we both be convinced? We can't both be right. The point Paul is making is not that one is right and one is wrong. Do you see? When he says to be convinced is that in my walk with the Lord, in my trust in Jesus Christ, that I believe that what I am doing honors God, and I will stand by that. If I'm truly understanding Paul's text, I will also be able to look at the person who differs on that moment and love them equally, even though they might be convinced of something else. But on these matters, I'm convinced by the Holy Spirit that this honors the Lord in my life, and I will stand by these things. Again, it's not to the point of not accepting someone else, but it's opening up and saying, look, I really believe this is what the Lord's Word is teaching me on this matter, and I'm going to follow that pattern. I'm not going to condemn you or judge you, but this is the way I believe I should honor the Lord. Okay, you're convinced. I'm convinced that, no, really, I have more freedom here than that. I believe the Lord showed me that. We'll pray for each other, we'll accept each other. Now, there is an underlying reality here of Paul, and this will come up likely next week, God willing, is that Paul wants those of weak conscience, who don't have the liberty of conscience, to grow in their faith so they will have a greater understanding of the liberty they have by grace, that they won't be held captive by this weakness they have. There is that push for Paul here to grow in our faith in that way. But he says, that doesn't mean we don't respect them and accept them fully, even though they're not at this point. Because there's always that tendency in us to look down on someone else when they haven't attained to the level of what we have attained, whatever it might be. This is part of our sinful nature. Paul says we can't have that. So he says, must be convinced in your mind, clearly understanding that what I'm committed to is not sinful, committed to what I believe is living here is honoring to God. So if this honors God and it's not sinful and I hold to that, then I'm okay. Next week, again, we'll find out what that means when it rubs up against others who don't agree. But it's okay. Be convinced of these things, then use that to honor the Lord. Don't use it as a club to hit somebody else, but use this as a means to honor the Lord in all things. But that goes on quickly because verse 6 transitions into verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 6. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now he's moving into this next section, which reminds us that we live our lives for God. That not only is God our judge, and we don't judge each other, but ultimately we don't live our lives for each other, even though in a real sense we do. Ultimately, we live our lives for whom? For the Lord himself. In other words, our lives are lived for him. Look at verse 6 again. He who does these things gives thanks to the Lord. He who abstains does so to the Lord. And we all give thanks to God. And the point for us here is that we live our lives for God. In verse 5, it's more of the negative fashion. In verse 6, it's more of the positive. But our lives are for God himself. Notice verse 7. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. Rather, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we belong to the Lord. And so the focus, if you will, is just so that there might be this reality that, look, your life and my life is ultimately lived for the Lord, under his gaze, for his glory. So everything in my mind, whatever I do or say, should be seen in that context. It is not so that my brother will be happy or my sister will be satisfied. It's so that God will be glorified. We are not living as Christians in a performance so that others will be impressed by us. That's not why we live righteous lives. We live righteous lives so the glory of God will be seen and others will see us and know that he is the living God. But this is not a competition. It's not about me being right and someone else being wrong. It's that God might be glorified. And we are foolish to think it's anything else. It's not about us, in spite of what this world would tell us. Because ultimately here, you notice in verse 9, and there's more to be said, but just go with me quickly in verse 9, is the fact that this is the reason for Christ's death and resurrection. Look at verse 9. For this very reason, Paul says, Christ died and returned to life, the resurrection, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. In other words, if you wrap that all up, the whole point he's making here is this is very much a gospel-affected debate. As one writer said, if we say that we believe the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ and yet deny Christian liberty, do we really understand the gospel? Let me read it again because I think he's right. If we say that we believe the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ and yet deny Christian liberty, do we really understand the gospel? We do not. If we understand the gospel correctly, as we see in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus is the whole foundation of this, then the gospel, at the very heart of it, is that we've been set free. We've been set free from the shackles of the law to, by grace, now serve God himself under the wonderful blessings of the new covenant. We serve Jesus Christ. We serve our God and King freely without the shackles that hold us down. And when we do that, we will run up against others who do so freely, thinking other matters are important to them. But it is all so that God will be, it's a gospel matter, you see. And please don't misunderstand me. The gospel isn't that, again, that I'm right. I got to make sure I have everything right here and make sure everybody knows that I'm right. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel, the fact that I was lost in sin, a dead, reprobate, rebel against God, uncaring for Him, only caring for myself, and that at some point, by God's sovereign grace, He saved me from the wretched life of sin to a life of holiness and grace. Isn't that the gospel? And all the glory is God's. It's what He does through Christ on the cross for the remission of my sins so that I might stand right, justified in the sight of God. That's the gospel. And in nowhere do we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ some sort of self-satisfaction in me, because it has nothing to me. It is all of God's grace. So if that is something of the core, the structure of the gospel, then what does that say to my relationship with other brothers and sisters? We've all been saved in the same manner. If God has accepted me in this way, then I must accept them in equal way as He has for me. It is a gospel matter. Not to fight about it, but to enjoy our freedom in Christ because of what He's done for us, and to embrace others in their own freedom in these things. Again, there are matters that we don't bend on at all, but there's a whole lot that we're unbending on that we should be bending on because of God's grace in us. This seems to me to be what Paul is saying here. And the reminder is to be careful of what we major in. Now he goes on here. We're almost done. In verses 10 and 12, it's a matter of accountability. Not just a matter of eating, a matter of days, observing them and so on. It's ultimately a matter of accountability. Look at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as quoted in Isaiah 45:23, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now again, he speaks about what was already portrayed, doesn't he? About God as the judge. It's accountability. Now, on a human level, we are accountable to each other. I'm accountable to my wife. She's accountable to me. My kids are accountable to me, and so on. We're accountable to each other as brothers and sisters. The Bible teaches clearly that if I see a brother or sister in sin, what should I do? Turn a blind eye and hope it goes away? No, we confront them with a sin, lovingly, caringly, but we have accountability to each other. But ultimately, and in these matters, our accountability is God Himself. He's our judge. He will manage these things. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us, the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. He judges our actions. We are not the judge. It is God, not our fellow believers, to whom each Christian is ultimately answerable. As the great preacher Sinclair Ferguson once said, we have many responsibilities for our fellow Christians, but being their judge is not one of them. God is our judge. We stand before Him. And really, I think one of the things I would want to say here is the fact that if God is my judge, the judge of all my brothers and sisters, then wouldn't it be better if I worked hard by God's grace to love them and care for them so we will all be satisfied before the judge, so that we collectively pray for each other, encourage each other at whatever stage we're in so that God will be glorified, rather than descending into disputes and arguments over things that really do not matter. They don't, because the Bible doesn't say they matter. Doesn't mean we can't follow them, but they don't matter. Now, we can discuss further as to what these matters might be, but fundamentally, we have to be much more careful of what we say is important. You know, it's been a great learning experience for me, being a Christian for many years and ministry for so many years. I confess there are things that I held to early in my ministry that I don't hold to now, because they were disputable matters. They meant nothing. Oh, they did to a young, brash, out-of-Bible-college pastor. And then you begin to realize from some older saints to come alongside and put their arm around my shoulder and saying, Brother Les, maybe that's not so important. We learn, don't we? We learn to love one another. And so I think at least two takeaways as we bring to a conclusion here this morning to remind you. The first is this. Let's avoid judgmental attitudes. Colossians 2 says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, praise God, however, is found in Christ. Avoid the judgmental attitudes. That's hard. Pray for your pastor that I would not have judgmental attitudes towards others, because I get them. We can't have that. That doesn't advance the kingdom one iota, doesn't. And the second thing would be this. Seek unity despite our differences. Because God is glorified through the body of Christ as they are built up in unity, the book of Ephesians tells us. That brings greater glory when we are united in Christ and not disputing these things. Let's seek true biblical unity despite our differences and allow these things. 1 Corinthians 10, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good but the good of others. It may be right, but doesn't mean it's helpful. You may be correct, but it doesn't mean doing that will be constructive. In fact, as we'll learn, one of the most godly things we can do is to give up our rights for the sake of a brother or sister. These are matters that we need to consider seriously. If God says it, we better follow it. But we do so by His grace for the glory of His name. And what we discover as this unity is built, as we major on the things that honor God the most, He is glorified. And our love quotient, if you will, towards each other grows bigger. And that's the goal. May God be pleased to speak to our hearts in this way. And as we continue this study, as we'll get more deep into Romans 14, take time to read through it, look at it, study it, think about it. Email me with questions. Email me with answers. I prefer the answers, but if you only have questions, email those too. But work on these things together. Why? Because God will be glorified through us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the clear teachings of your word. And we pray that our foggy minds, disruptive hearts will be clarified through the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit for us to believe and obey. Do this, Lord, so that in all things you be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.